Okay, so Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through 14. And let me give you a little bit of background before I read from here. The date of this is around about 1350 BC, what I'm going to read. It's the first chapter, of course, of the book of Exodus, which is the story of the Exodus of the Israelites from their slavery out of Egypt into, and they were on their way to what God had called their promised land. God had said to them that in their future and in their ancestors, that he had a promised place for them to live, and it was a land flowing with milk and honey, which just means, you know, that it's got a plenty. There's everything there that you're going to need and some. So this story is about them coming out from a time when they've been about 400 years as slaves. And this had happened because their ancestor Joseph had gone down there. He had been taken as a slave, ends up exalted and becomes second in charge to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at the time. And these are his descendants. So some time has gone on and the Egyptians don't know anymore about Joseph. We're going to read about that here in a second. And so what's happened is that they've been forgotten now. They're just a bunch of foreigners living and working as slaves in the nation of Egypt. And that's where we pick it up on verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, "Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. I'm going to come back to the scripture. I'm going to read a couple more scriptures. I'm going to bounce around, and then I'm going to tie this all together for us for a single point I want to make. But before I go there, I want to talk about something. Is there any counselors or psychiatrists or psychologists in the building today? Raise your hand. You can feel free to admit it. It's okay. They're watching us. Okay. They're going to know exactly what I'm talking about. There is a term that psychologists or psychiatrists use called Stockholm Syndrome. And you've probably heard of that. Even people who work in law enforcement, stuff like that, they know about this stuff. So Stockholm Syndrome was a term that was coined by, as I best understand it, I won't get his name right, Frank Åkerberg in 1973, which was there had been a five-day hostage siege in Stockholm in Sweden. And this was the first time that this was observed, where when the hostage crisis was over, some of the people who had been captors, is that the right word? No, captives, some of the people who'd been held as hostage had an emotional connection with the people who had kept them hostage. The people who had held them at gunpoint and who had threatened their lives, there became this emotional connection with them. And in other words, that they actually sympathized for the people who were holding them hostage, threatening their lives. So the term came from that. It's a psychological term, right? Stockholm Syndrome. That this can happen to people who are abused or oppressed or harmed by others, that they create, which we think is strange, an emotional bond and some sympathy for them. It's quite a weird thing. Basically, what happens is that in this situation, the one who's the oppressor would show every once in a while an act of kindness. It's so manipulative, right? I have somebody hostage, but I show them some kindness and they begin to favor me because, of course, I'm not abusing them. But the threat is always there. And so when this kindness is shown, I think I like them. I feel good about them. I don't mind so much the situation that I'm in. It's better than being beat up and stuff like that, right? Have you ever had a moment in your life where you've thought to yourself, wait a minute, this is weird. Why am I putting up with this? This doesn't seem right. Well, that would be what Stockholm Syndrome might be, that you're living your life in a pattern where it might seem like it's not all that bad, but there might actually be some form of captivity or some form of bondage in your life. And every once in a while you think, wait a minute, this is not meant to be normal. This is not right. That's what I want to speak about today. And so I've made this sermon a little bit what I want to call spiritual Stockholm syndrome. I have a little book that goes with it. Spiritual Stockholm syndrome. Let me read another scripture today while I describe this a little more. This is now about 250 years later. Same group of people, obviously their ancestors, right? The Israelites. And they're under a siege from a foreign guy. And this guy is called Nahash the Ammonite. And it says that Nahash went up and he besieged their city. And all the men said, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. In other words, let's make a deal. Don't keep attacking us. Let's make a treaty amongst ourselves. And Nahash replies, I will make a treaty with you on one condition, that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. Now get this. The elders said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we'll surrender to you. In other words, let's think about it. Hey, how about we make a treaty? All right, if you let me gouge every one of your right eyes out. Let's take a democratic census and see what everybody else thinks, and maybe we'll go for that. How ridiculous. How totally ridiculous. But that's something like what was happening, and we're going to read a bit more in the story of the Israelites. That's how slavery and how Stockholm syndrome, if you like, spiritually can get into your life. That you begin to settle for the ridiculous. We begin to settle for something less than what Jesus died and rose from the dead to give us. Paul says this, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. And lots of us live like slaves. We live like that the gospel is just a new dogma of moral do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs, and how to be a nice person. And that, my friend, is settling for slavery. Because Jesus came and said that he who believes in me will never die. Even though he dies, yet shall he live. There is a life of freedom and victory and fruitfulness for you that you might have been talked into compromising on, like having your right eye gouged out. And thinking, I'm just going to go through this life as some sort of spiritual invalid when Jesus is offering you so much. I had a preacher one time say that. Why are we asking for so little when God is offering so much? I want you to ask yourself that day. Have I bought into a spiritual Stockholm syndrome? That the experiences of my life have persuaded me to believe, well, this is as good as it's going to get. I'm telling you today, I feel fired up right now. There is a, in case you can't tell, the promised land symbolizes something for you and me. It wasn't just about Israel finding a place to plant crops. It is a metaphor for a promised life, for a future that is ahead for you, flowing with milk and honey. And you have a promised land. You have a promised life that God has a freedom for you to experience and enjoy with his presence with you. And you might have sold out. You might have settled for having your vision gouged out that this is the best it's going to be. Well, not by the end of today. We're going to get something more from God, yeah? Amen. Sometimes you've come to believe that your choices are limited. That's a slave mentality. It is a slave mentality. Let me give you an example. So with the story of the Israelites, they were made to make bricks. Now, let's say that they like to make bricks with their right hand, and then tomorrow they decide, well, I'm going to make bricks with my left hand. So you think you've got a choice. I'm going to do something different. And you've persuaded yourself into, well, you know, I've got choices. I've got freedom. No, you don't. You're still a slave. Choosing this, what does God really have for you? What does God want to reveal that is your promised life? Jesus said, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. Not just choosing to make bricks with your right hand or your left hand, but getting from out of the place of slavery that might be here or in your heart, your belief systems of where you are and what your life's meant to be like, and getting you to your promised life, getting you to your promised land. And it's way more than just geographical. We like living here, right? But it's got more than just being in Panama. Let me read something else about this group of people in the book of Numbers. Get my place here. So after 2 years, 2 years after the Exodus, so we had this group of people that Pharaoh's like, let's suppress them. Let's Let's make slaves out of them. And eventually, God raises up Moses. We all know the story, right, of the burning bush. And God speaks to Moses and says, I've heard the groaning of my people. I've seen their oppression. And I'm going to set them free. And so then we know the story of the 10 plagues. I can't go into all this for the sake of time. But there's 10 plagues that Moses brings to Pharaoh. And eventually, there's the Passover. And the Israelites, off they go. And they come to the Red Sea. By the way, on the way to the Red Sea, the Bible says that God's presence was with them, where they had a pillar of cloud that went in front of them in the daytime to lead them. And at night, they had a pillar of fire so they could move at night if they wanted. They could see. They had light. That's amazing. That's a supernatural thing. Sometimes we miss that when we just think, you know, the Red Sea parted, which I'm not complaining. I mean, I think that's quite a miracle, right? But we miss something in there I'm going to come back to about God's presence being with them all the time. So here they go. They go through the Red Sea. Awesome miracle. The Egyptians get wiped away. Another awesome miracle. Then they're in the wilderness, and we're going to pick up here in Numbers. They're now about two years. They're in the wilderness. And by the way, in a desert, nothing grows, right? So here's a question. Sometimes when you're in transition, like they were, they're on their way to the promised land, and it's a barren place. And they're thinking, no, we can't. There's nothing to eat here. So God said, I'm going to feed you. And every morning they'd get up and there would be bread on the ground, manna, that God would feed them with and take care of them. And his presence is with them. And then we pick it up here. 2 years later, it says, the rabble. That sounds like it should be a Scottish word. This rabble of people. The rabble began to crave other food, and the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. Now get this. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. What? You were slaves. And the cucumbers, and the melons, and leeks, and onions, and garlic. You can see it. Oh, that fruit market. Oh, it was awesome. And now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything except this manna. Ouch. Here's what this means. All that stuff that we had back there in slavery was better than the supernatural provision that God gives me every day. I want to go back to that. Ow. That, my friend, is slavery. Looking back to in the old days, once upon a time when we used to do this, remember when we had that. Remember when and let's be fair, they're in the desert. It's barren. It's difficult. And here's what happens. This is what Satan will do to you while God's moving you to a promised life. You are going to go through some transitions. And you're going to go through some wilderness and barren places and loneliness and wonder, has anything ever going to grow here? And what Satan will do is he will highlight the high points of your past slavery and make it look like it's awesome. The highlights of Egypt. Oh, remember the fish that we had. Remember all the fruit and vegetables, and it was awesome. And what they forget was being whipped and beaten every day and enslaved. And they said this, and it didn't cost us anything. It was all free. At no cost. What a delusion. Many of us live with this delusion. It's too hard to serve Jesus. It's too hard, really, to press in for the promises that God gave me. Satan presents the high points of slavery while you're in transition to get you redirected from your promised life, to get you to stay in that wilderness, because there is no way back. The Red Sea is still back there behind you, remember? There's no way back. But you can settle for a wilderness, and Satan will want to do this. He will want to tempt you. And here is the crucial element in all this. It says they lost their appetite. Gosh, if ever there was a metaphor for spiritual backsliding, it's this. They lost their appetite for the manna, the supernatural food that rained down from the sky every day, that God himself provided for them. They lost their appetite for it. And I want to challenge you. If you feel like you're in a wilderness, you're going nowhere, you're never going to make it to your promised land, maybe you just lost your appetite for Jesus. I remember a guy years ago saying, a much older gentleman than me, been in ministry a lot of years, and he said in all the years that he'd pastored church and been a missionary and what have you, he said the single greatest factor that I've seen in people who backslide or wander from God is that they lose sight of eternity. They make all of it here and now. That's what this story is. is the Israelites stuck in here and now, in this wilderness, this barren place, forgetting about the future, what is yet to come. But I want to add to that, I think one of the biggest things is, of course, I'm not going to disagree with it, but it is losing sight of eternity. But I think it's more than that. It's losing sight of who holds eternity, and it's Jesus. It's losing sight of, wait, God's hand is at work in my life every morning when I wake up with manna, even when I'm in a wilderness. It is losing sight of, wait, every day while we wander around, what is this cloud in front of us? It is the presence of the Most High. Wait, every night there's a fire to show us where to go. What is that? It is the presence of God. And when we lose our appetite for the presence of God in our lives, we've just sold ourselves back into slavery and settled for something less than our promised life. Jesus said this, the kingdom of God is at hand. He said it all the time. The kingdom of God's at hand. The kingdom of God is amongst you. The kingdom of God is within you. What he's saying is, it's right here now. Everything's changed in history. Now that I have come, you can reach out and you can have it. You can have what Adam and Eve were always supposed to have had. A fruitful life, an increasing life, a prosperous life, a blessed life, a life living in the presence of God, Him walking with you every day. That's what Jesus promises. But He also promises eternity. That very thing I just described goes on beyond this flesh. It goes on into eternity. And I want to challenge you today that you may have settled for a life of enslavement, spiritual Stockholm syndrome. You've become comfortable and built a relationship with your circumstances less than what God is promising you and promising for your family. And you've seen some of the high points and thought, well, this is as good as it's going to get, not bad. And let's face it, for a lot of us, if not all of us in here, it's pretty good. You might say to yourself, well, I'm not addicted, I'm not broke, I'm not sick, you know, I'm not starving, I don't live in Afghanistan or something like that. I don't have those types of sufferings. And we can settle for pretty good, pretty prosperous. Why rock the boat, Jim? It would be just like those guys having their eyes gouged out, settling for something when there's so much more. There's so much more of the presence of God in your life, and the power of God in your life, and in the destiny that He has chosen for you, your family, your grandkids, and your posterity. There is a freedom indeed that Jesus wants you to have. Maybe there's no peace. Maybe you're lacking peace. Okay, I'm not addicted, but maybe there's just a lack of peace. Maybe you're afraid of everything. Maybe there's a lot of fear in your life. That's a slave mentality, to be afraid. Maybe there's just no celebration in your life. That's not God's promise for you. A land flowing with milk and honey. That's God's promise for you and for me. And I want to say something here, because I know that I'm provoking some things. And what I'm provoking for is an appetite and a hunger for Jesus, for His presence and for His power in our lives. There's a book by John MacMillan that talks about the authority of the believer. I don't remember exactly how he says it. If some of you know the book or the quote, you can correct me later. But he says, when we begin to press towards what Jesus really wants for us and all the fullness that He has for us, do you not think that all of hell will not savagely resist you? Hell will savagely resist. When you move to Panama for whatever reason, God has a promised life for you here and an overflow of your life to affect this community that we live in. But Satan will savagely resist you living in that promise. And some of that savageness is not with all horrible things happening. It's with persuading you, let me gouge your right eye out and I'll just leave you alone. Just make it comfy. Make it nice. Get everything in order. Feel like you're in control of everything. That is the savageness of Satan to stop you living in milk and honey and overflow of what Jesus wants for you in your life and in this community. It's still slavery. Remember that the Israelites were treated bitterly, it says, with hard labor. And they lost sight of their promised land, and they also lost sight of the hard labor it was when they were in Egypt. They just saw the high points, the fruit and veg, the free food, the free fish. It wasn't really free at all. There's always a price to pay for slavery. There's always a price to pay. Always. But Jesus, of course, paid an enormous price for your freedom and for mine. Doesn't he say, if you hear my words, he who believes in me hears my teaching will be free, be set free. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. I mentioned that earlier. Jesus comes and paid a price to give you immense freedom. So what happens when you try to walk in your promised life? What happens if today the Holy Spirit has stirred up in your heart that you've got more to offer the world than you thought you had? What happens if today the Holy Spirit says, you know what, I've planted a ministry or something in your heart that I want you to do. I've planted some people in your life that I want you to care for. What happens if he moves you that way today and you decide you want to do it? Well, there will be savage resistance. And it comes in all sorts of forms. What if you want to start an outreach? There are people in here, I believe, have it in them, a vision for outreach to minister to other people in this community. It could be young women. It could be unwed moms. It could be addicts. You have it in you. And it's part of your promised life, of you being fruitful and sharing that fruit with others. That was the whole purpose of Israel, by the way, getting to the promised life. They were called to be priests to the nations of the world, which meant they were supposed to take their abundance, their prosperity, and their relationship with God and evangelize the world with it. It's the same for us, for the church. Your promised life and your overflow is for you to touch the world with the presence of God, with the love of Christ. So what if you're this outreach thing, what if this thing in you that you really want to do, you start going for it, you're going to get resisted. What if you want to start a prayer meeting at your house? What if it's in somebody here to say, you know what, I've been wanting for ages to just get some people together and just pray for Boquete and pray for Panama and pray for Boquete Bible Fellowship and pray for the pastor. But it's just too hard, and I'm telling you, do not let the devil gouge your right eye out and settle for slavery. It's part of your promised life. To say, I'm going to do this. I'm going to move forward. Jesus will help you with the resistance. What if it's you want to help in the kids' ministry? And some of the savage resistance is this, well, it's too tiring. My kids make me tired. Oh, golly, they're so energetic. You know, I'll just put some money in the can. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But what if it's part of your promised life to serve? What if it's part of your promised life that the influencing anointing upon you affects young people and affects generations from now in that little room back there? Well, that might be part of your promised life. But the resistance is, it's too hard. What if you're supposed to join a worship team? What if you've always had the promise to just be a worshiper? And you might not be the best singer, but you want to be in the worship team. And you say, I want to express my love for God that way, but I got to go ask, and I'm not that good. And if you turn my microphone up too loud, it's going to sound horrible. That's all resistance. That's all, like the offer that these guys got. Say, well, we'll gouge your right eye out. Settle for where you are. Just stay where you are. It's not that bad. No, Jesus has a life for us flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to begin to conclude here. And we're going to go into communion. But the guys, the Israelites, the ones that were offered to gouge their eye, here's what they did. They wanted to make a treaty. Let's call it a promise or an agreement or a covenant. And some of us in this room have made a covenant. We have made a treaty with slavery. We've made an agreement that we won't let our life get rocked too much. Or maybe some of us, we really did leave and we started to go for it. We found ourselves in a wilderness and said, I don't think I want to keep going. I'm going to stick right here. And what happened in a wilderness for 40 years was they went in circles, remember? They went round and round. Don't raise your hand. Anybody ever felt like you've been on that wheel? Oh, here we go again. It might be because you made a treaty with yourself, or unbeknownst to you, even with Satan, to agree with what he offered, which was just stay where you are. Keep it comfy. And you're missing out on your promised life. You're missing out on the milk and honey that God wants to give you. I'm going to encourage you today. We're going to take communion. Communion is a covenant. It's a treaty that Jesus made with me and you for a new life, a promised life. And I'm going to encourage you today that if you've made a treaty to stay stuck where you are, cancel it. Just disavow it. And pick up a new one. Let the Lord, through communion today, offer his treaty, His covenant promise with you. Because this is the real promise. Yes, it's about a promised life flowing with milk and honey and abundance and growth and increase and all that. But here's the real promise. Jesus said, and surely I will be with you to the end of the age. What the Israelites were missing in this is they got their eyes off of what the promise and the promised life is really about. And it is the presence of God with us. God restoring everything that started in Eden that we lost through Adam and Eve, which was Him walking with you. That's Jesus' last words at the Great Commission to the disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them and teach them, so on and so forth. He says, and surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. The Israelites missed and forgot the cloud and the fire. That it doesn't matter whether you're in slavery, you're coming out of slavery, you're in the wilderness, or you're in the promised life. None of those are the goal. It is the presence of Him with you. Him covenanted, Him making a treaty with you that I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you, and I will always uphold you with my right hand. That's the covenant that Jesus makes with us today through the communion. And so, you know, we're going to eat a little bit, we're going to drink a little bit. And I want you to think of this metaphor. Israel in this time lost their way because they lost their appetite. So while you take the little bit of bread and you drink the little bit of wine, why not renew your appetite, your spiritual appetite for Jesus? Why not renew your appetite for the eternal? Why not renew your appetite for the promised life that God has given you and say, yes, I agree. I make a treaty with you today. I'm entering into this covenant of faith that you are with me, that you won't ever leave me, and I want to go where you're taking me, wherever it might be that you're taking me. Okay, could I have the deacons to come, please?